Nehemiah chapter 9, and we are going to do verses 1 through 8. And I will begin by reading. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." So let's just open up in prayer before we open the word tonight, and then we'll dig in. Father, we just once again come before you, opening up your word, asking you to bless us with what you have in store for us tonight. This is such a wonderful part of scripture to see what your people do here, and we're so thankful that you recorded it in your word so that we can learn from it. And we just pray that we can glean things from this tonight in such a way to have an impact on our lives. Father, we just ask your blessing. You know the day I've had and where my mind is, and I just pray that you clear it and allow me to be a tool for you tonight to bring forth this message to the people. Father, I just ask this blessing tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a part of Nehemiah where we would see what would be called the Day of Atonement. That's what's going on here in the beginning of chapter 9. One of the things you'll notice from last week and from this week is when we look at the high holy days, like we talked about 2 weeks ago, they're not in the proper order. And when I say they're not in the proper order, they're not necessarily doing them. This would have happened on the 10th of the month, and here it's the 24th of the month. The Day of Atonement would have happened before the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's happening after the Feast of Tabernacles here. The first thing that comes to mind is, you know, what's going on, right? And that's been the puzzle for me. What's going on? These are folks who are fresh out of captivity, right? 490 years, and they haven't worshiped the Lord. They haven't really paid much attention to God. They've been really, for that much amount of time, they've been disobedient because they haven't been doing all the things that God has asked them to do. So now when they finally get this desire to open up God's word like we saw 2 weeks ago, you'd think that they'd follow it to the letter of the law. And this just over and over as I go through this part of scripture, I'm going, what's going on? What's going on? What's going on? Why? Why are they doing this out of order? And that's really what we want to open up and discover tonight is why. And I think there's an answer to it. I think I've come up with an answer to it. So as we get into this part of scripture, before we get into it, we want to look at that. Because I think it's going to help us with where we're at tonight. And this is what I think after all this study, and it could have been completely fruitless, but I'm hoping that it wasn't, is that these are folks who don't really know their God. They've been away from him so long. This is generation after generation after generation now in captivity has not really spent any time with God. And I think what God does when he stirs in their hearts for them to come back to him, and we saw that. We broke that down in chapter 8 when we were looking at where they came to him and they gathered together and they asked Ezra to open up the word of God. What God did in all his graciousness is he showed them the word of God. He gave them an appetite for it, but he didn't directly take them to feeling sorrowful and mourning. He wanted them, after 490 years of not experiencing him, he wanted them to have joy and to celebrate that they were back in a relationship with their God. And this is the part that makes you think that God doesn't want to destroy you. God wants to restore you. So many people think when they're doing something wrong that God's motive is to destroy you. And that's never the case. He wants to restore you back to the relationship. And what does it say when we look at the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths? It says here, for all the people, this is back in chapter 8, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. It was convicting their hearts. They were feeling sorrowful for how wrong they've been for how long, ignoring their God. But then he says to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. See, there's going to be time later for the repentance and the remorsefulness. But he wants them to experience the joy again of what it is to be in a relationship for him. How much joy would there be if his first interaction with his people again was to bring them in and go right into the Day of Atonement and tell them to mourn and be remorseful and be grieved? No, this is like the prodigal son coming home. Do you see that? God is overjoyed at his people wanting to be obedient to him again. And what does he do? He has them and puts on their heart to institute the Feast of Tabernacles, to get right into it, which that feast is a very joyous occasion. It's a lot of celebrating. It's the celebrating of them coming out of bondage in Egypt, and it's them showing God's faithfulness through the wilderness when they lived in tents and booths. And he never wants them to forget that. That was a wonderful moment in their history. And here they are. They're coming out of captivity. They're coming out of bondage. And what does God do? He says, let's have a joyous occasion. Let's celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths right now, because I want you to be joyous right now. I have taken you out of captivity. So this is the joy he wants them to experience. And that's why I think we're out of order here. I think that was an important thing for God to show in the relationship with his people, that you need to experience the joy of the relationship with me again. So here we are in chapter 9, verse 1, and we see that this is what we would call them. It's really the Israelites confessing their sin. This would be what eventually became the Day of Atonement. Well, no, it didn't eventually become. It was already the Day of Atonement. But this is them exercising the Day of Atonement. And it says here, now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. Let me back up. I don't think I'm being clear there. The Day of Atonement has some very specific things that need to be done. And when you go back into Leviticus, you can see all that. I think it's in 16. This is the closest thing we could get to them at this period of time doing what would happen in the Day of Atonement, which is really bringing forth their sin and the sacrifices for their sin, and them feeling remorse and sadness for their sin. That's what would go on during the Day of Atonement. So this is the closest we can get to that, but they're not actually exercising all the sacrificial stuff that would go along with that. But let's look at this first verse to see what's happening. It says, now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. So this is an interesting little thing to look at here, because we see something that we don't see happen anymore in the New Testament church. We don't see people come dressed in sackcloth. Thank goodness it's hard enough to look at me in normal clothes, not a sackcloth. We don't see people putting dust on their heads or earth on their heads, coming in with a clump of sod on their head. We don't see that anymore. But it does us good to look at the practical side of this to see why were they doing that? Because when you go through the Old Testament and even up into the Gospels, you see this behavior. You see people wearing sackcloth, putting dust on their heads or earth on their heads. So why are they doing that? What is the significance of it? Before we dig into that, I just want to show you, and you can follow through on a few verses with me if you'd like. It's a little bit of running around, but the first one is Joshua 7:6. And I think this will tell us the story of why and what we're going to draw out of this. In Joshua 7:6, it says, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And then turn with me to 2 Samuel 3:31, if you'd like. And this is David. It says, then David, this is David mourning Abner, who was killed by Joab. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. So we're starting to see a little bit of what's going on here. And then I'll flip you to the Gospels. And we could probably just read one of them because they're both pretty much the same recorded event. But in Matthew 11:21, this is where Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And Luke, we see the same thing that the Lord says, recorded in Luke. So what we see when we see sackcloth and putting earth on their heads is this is them being very grieved and mourning and understanding their sin and feeling bad about it. This is important to see what brought this about. It was the joy that they experienced with the Lord. It was recognizing and contemplating how great God was and being back in a relationship with him that caused them to realize how sinful they were. They were seeing and experiencing a holy God who was welcoming them back with open arms, restoring them, not destroying them. And what was the created result from that? They were repentant of their sinful lives. So much so, we see their contrite hearts by putting, they not only fasted, they wore sackcloth and put earth on their heads. This is an amazing reaction to what's happening. I don't know about you, but from my standpoint, I often think, and Max will back this up, that I would have went the other way. I would have went, no, you correct that sin in your life, then you can experience a relationship with me. And that's many times how we do it all the time. And that's just kind of my way. I want things in order first. But yet, look at God, in control of everything, knew that the proper way to get them to have a proper contrite heart would be for them to experience the joy of the relationship and to see how exalted he is, how wonderful he is, how loving he is, how long-suffering he is. And that's what they experienced first. And no doubt it brought mourning and shame to them that this is the reaction we see. It's such a wonderful reaction. See, that's one of the things that happens when you get into a relationship with the Lord and you dwell on God himself and you understand that relationship, one of the things that happens is you're so focused on him that you actually start to realize how dirty and sinful you are. I don't know about anybody else here, but sometimes for me to stand up in the Lord's Supper, I feel overwhelmed by that. Not that I don't want to worship him and praise him, but I understand how filthy, dirty I am. And that he would want me to stand up and worship him. It's almost, I almost sometimes feel disrespectful that I would even think that I'm worthy of that. And that's, we see the proper heart here. But I'm going to tell you, that's not enough. When God is restoring you, it's not enough to just have a contrite heart. It's not enough to just be remorseful for your sin and to repent of your sin. It's not enough. And we see that here in the very next sentence. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Do you see what just happened there? This is so important for us not to miss this. Yeah, they had contrite hearts, and they were remorseful for their sin. And we see that clearly, that they're mourning their condition and their sin. But that's not enough. There has to be obedience also to the Word of God. You can't come in the doors and continue to feel bad about the sin in your life and go out the doors and not be obedient or to be disobedient. It's not enough to just mourn your sin. You have to look to turn and be obedient to God's word. Not only that, they completely emptied themselves. They desired to be obedient, and they completely emptied themselves by not only confessing all their sins, but every sin they could remember of the past generations. I thought that was amazing. I don't know about you, but I walk around thinking, I got enough problems worrying about my own sin, more or less worrying about anybody else's sin, right? And yet they're confessing all the past sins too. This struck me on Sunday because I had started studying for this earlier in the week. And on Sunday, Jeremy had 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he talked about divorce. And we know that God hates divorce. And I thought Jeremy did an awesome job with that section of Scripture. That's a real tough one. We knew that before that. We were reminded on Sunday how much God hates divorce. And yet, these people are being obedient by separating themselves from the world. They're God's chosen people. I need you to understand what that separation is here. It isn't something like me and you are asked to separate from the world and you know, be in the world but not a part of the world. This separation here is families, it's wives and kids being torn apart. And you say, well, wait a second, we know how much God hates divorce. Why would he come to his people and ask them to separate? Well, the reason he would ask them to do that is they were disobedient to God beforehand. And they intermarried with those of the world. The Jewish people were marrying the ladies with men who were non-Jews, the Jewish woman with not, and the Jewish men with non-Jewish women. Pagans, thank you. So we have this intermixing because they were being disobedient to God's word. And when it says, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners, they took God's word seriously. And they realized how holy and righteous he is. And when his word says it, it meant it. And it was the joy that they experienced beforehand that brought them to this point of understanding that they needed to do this, that this was sinful. You know, it goes on to say, and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And I think a good portion of that, when you see that in the context of talking about separating themselves, was there was probably an awful lot of Jews marrying pagans and causing a whole lot of problems by doing that. And God wanted that separated out, and he put it on their heart, and they felt it, and they were remorseful for it, and they were willing to go through it. I don't know how I could do that. I mean, think about it. We don't know how long every marriage was, or how old the kids were, or how many kids were in each family, but they separated themselves. They realized it was their mistake, and the pain that was being caused was not brought upon by God, it was by them, and that's why we don't see a directive from God here verbally to them to say separate themselves, because they knew they had to do it. When they contemplated God and his holiness, they knew that this was something they had to do. This is an incredible obedience we see the people. So we see a contrite heart, and then we see the obedience to follow. Verse 3. So right before I read verse 3, it's not enough. This is my conclusion after studying this. It's not enough to have a contrite heart, and it's not enough just to be obedient. So I think there's something else that has to happen, and that's what we're going to see in verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. And this, I think, is the third part of what needs to happen for them to get right before God. You could be sorry and mournful for your sin. You can be obedient to God for what you know. But you are going to falter and fall right back to where you were unless you were in the Word of God. You have to be in the Word. We say that up here over and over and over again. I can tell you that, you know, I've been a believer now for 20 years. It'll be 21 in May. I can tell you that probably 15 of those I wasted by not being in the Word enough. And I've always had an insatiable appetite for the Word since I was saved. And I'm very thankful for that I was given that. I love to dig in and study. But what failed in my life was that for many, many years was making sure that I put the Word of God first. And now it's funny. I'm busier than I've ever been in my life, where I just have very little time for anything anymore. And even on those busiest days, even when I have early clients I gotta run out to Honeybrook for, and it's hardest to do, I cannot leave until I read. And you know, for me, a normal morning is reading 7-8 chapters, and I move through the whole Bible, then I read the New Testament twice, then I go back and read through the whole Bible, and then I read the New Testament twice through, and then that's my rotation. But even on those mornings when I'm so rushed, I have no time. And I know if I stop and read, I'm going to be late. I cannot walk out of my bedroom until I do that. It has become a habit. And I'm so thankful for that. Now, on those mornings, I'll confess to you, I don't read 7, 8, or 9 chapters. I read 1 or 2. And I find myself, if I just read that 1 or 2, I usually sneak in a third. And sometimes a fourth. And then as soon as I get out to my car, I call the client and go, hey, I'm going to be a little late. Just wait right in the parking lot. I'll be right there. Do you want a cup of coffee? I just don't want to leave without doing it anymore. It's just such important time. See, that's what's going on here. They're mourning their sin. They're sorry for it. They're turning back to obedience to God, and they're having a strong desire for the Word so that they can stay obedient and stay away from sin. And that's what we see going on here. And I just think, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago in the beginning of chapter 8, you know, it says they read from the book a quarter of the day, and then they confessed their sin and worshiped another quarter of the day. So the Jewish day was considered 12 hours because it was from sun up to sundown. So it started at like 6 in the morning, ended in the evening. So a quarter of the day was basically 3 hours. So I'm just going to go 7:20 to 8:15. I'll just be an hour and 5 minutes. Yeah, no, I'm just kidding with the clock. But 3 hours. And I'm sure some of you feel this way on Sunday mornings. The Lord's Supper could go another half hour to 45 minutes certain days. We are so blessed on some of those mornings. We're blessed on every one of those mornings that we gather around the table. But boy, there's some that just seem, from our perception as mortal man, that there's some that are just more special than others. And maybe that's just an extra special blessing we get that week. But it just feels like it can go on and on. We could never do this kind of timing in this day and age. The shame of it is we see too many places going to shorter messages and teaching less of the Word of God when we should be going to longer ones. And I talked about that 2 weeks ago when I was fighting Harold for time. But let's open the Word. Let's talk about the Word. Let's see how wonderful it is. Let's see what blessing we get from it. Let's dwell on it longer and longer, not shorter and shorter. But it's not enough. We're still at a point where it's not enough. It's not enough to be sorry for your sin. It's not enough to be obedient to God. It's not enough to be in the Word. There's another step that brings you to that closeness to God that He wants to see from us. And that's worship. It's worship. Let me just read a little bit here in verse 4 through 5 before we get into the worship. It says, on the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shinani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. This is the start of worship. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. They charge the people to worship. They charge them to worship. That this is the proper final result of you doing everything right. Mourning your sin, grieving it. Obedience to God, reading from the Word, and now they're charging them to worship. I've always, and I'm not sure where I got this from, in many different books I've read, but they've broken down, when you look at the tabernacle, you have the brazen altar, then you have the laver, where they wash, and then you have the holiest of holies. And I heard someone say one time that when you look at believers in a church, you have some that only ever get to the brazen altar. And what is that? The understanding and the recognition that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that someone was sacrificed for them, and they've accepted that sacrifice. And then you have some believers who not only get to the altar, but they also get to the next place, which is the laver, which is the washing, right? The priests would wash there daily. They would wash all the time, wash, wash, wash. And that's your believer who not only accepts the sacrifice, but also continues to work through washing themselves, not only by confessing sins, but being in the Word. So it's that washing. And there's a lot of believers who are washing all the time, and it's a wonderful, wonderful practice to be in. And then there's getting into the holiest of holies, which is a place of worship. And there's believers who get to the place of worship. I think this is a wonderful, wonderful church for us getting to that place of worship. But the saddest part for a believer is when they don't get to worship. They never get themselves into the holiest of holies. And I can't imagine going through all that and missing and not able to get to worship. And that's why I say it's not enough. It's not enough just to wash. And it's not enough because God desires worship. I want to read you a few things that I wrote, just some things that, as I'm studying, I wrote down for worship. Worship gives God his rightful place of being absolute in everything, of being preeminent. It gives him the praise, honor, and glory that he's due. We owe it to him. I wrote down that God will not be debted to any man, so no one loses by giving worship to God. When we bless him with worship, and all you can, I think you could say amen to this, when we come out of the Lord's Supper, we feel blessed. We brought to give to him, and we walk out feeling like we received. Worship enables the believer to know God better and to appreciate him more. Greater knowledge of God causes greater joy in the believer. The more you understand who God is, the more you worship him, the more joy you have in your own life. There is no joy so incredible as to when you contemplate God. One of the most wonderful things for me, because I probably don't allow this out in front of people too often, but for many years, I worried about everything. Everything. I can remember when I went off on my own, I can remember in the month of February, for my industry, is like that month of nothing. Not only is there no activity, there's no sales, there's nothing you can do to generate money, and your money you made in the fall is running out. And I would sit in my chair at nights thinking, how am I going to pay the bills? I'm not going to see income again until April. And having chest pains of anxiety, worrying about that. You know what? It wasn't until I gave it over to God and I started thinking about how faithful he was and how he's always met our needs as a family and that I just had to trust him. And the more and more I contemplated who he was and how faithful he was and how wonderful he was to our family over the years, it wasn't until I did that I stopped worrying. And as I did that, it created more joy because I got rid of the worrying because I focused on him. Here's what you need to understand with that, though. We don't worship God to bring joy to our lives. You don't come in here on Sunday morning to the Lord's Supper and say, Lord, I'm bringing you a ton of worship because I need a ton of joy back. Right? That you came for all the wrong reasons. You just come to give to him. The byproduct of doing that happens to be joy in our lives, which is so wonderful. That's a byproduct. And the one thing that worship also does when we worship God, and I think you can all attest to this, it brings blessing to the whole congregation. When one man stands up and speaks from his heart on how he is adoring God, and talking about him, the other man sometimes is brought to tears of joy sitting in his seat on what he just shared. It brings blessing to the whole congregation. So those are just some things that I saw in worship, and I want to just look at the very end here to look at just a couple other points in the last few verses here. And starting in verse 6, it says, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. So here we see the start of their worship, right? They were called to worship, and here they're worshiping. And the very beginning of this is so key to see the worship that they're bringing forth. They basically here, they exalt God. They lift him up. They give him the absolute supremacy that he deserves. They adore him as the creator that he is. But here's what's most important here. Because this is true worship. They say, "You are the Lord, you alone." And I actually like the King James Version a little better. It says, "Thou hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous." Now, let me back up. Okay, two other versions. The Darby version. I just read the wrong one there. I'm sorry. That wasn't the King James. I read the wrong King James. So let me back up a little bit. The Darby says, "Thou art the same, thou alone, Jehovah." And here's the King James. "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone." So why is that so important? The reason that's so important is me and you could go down into Doylestown and probably within a week could find 100 people who would admit to you that God is the creator. They may not be believers, but we could find 100 people who would say God is the creator, that agree that there's a higher being that created all this. That's probably low. 100 people out of, what is Doylestown's population now? 30,000? 50,000? Right? So we could find 100 people. No big deal. What's so important here is the way they say this. "You are the Lord, you alone." They didn't say, "You are God, you alone." "You are the Lord." And the difference is, many people believe in God, but believers make him Lord of their life. And they are admitting that. This is no kind of fluffy, non-serious worship to get through and pay their dues and say, "Yeah, we did the worship." This is them identifying God as their Lord. And that's important because that changes the whole idea of what's going on here. It's not someone just spurting out wonderful things. Someone could stand up here and pick a man. You know, as Max, the first man in Cubbies, he said they asked him, "Who was the first man God created?" He said, "Michael Jordan," right out of his mouth, just like that. That's one of his most famous statements, Michael Jordan. You could stand up here and talk about Michael Jordan, about how great he was, one of the best basketball players ever. Scored more points than any other man in the NBA. Right? You could just go on and on, won 5 championships. You could say wonderful things about him. But I'm not going to worship Michael Jordan. And you could say wonderful things about God, but that doesn't mean you're worshiping him. But when he's Lord of your life, now it's changed to worship. And that changes, we see the hearts of these people right here, that they've made him, he is Lord of their lives. And they go on, just like I had said, they talk it, they adore him as their creator. They see how gracious God's action was in dealing with Abraham. What did Abraham do to deserve what God gave him? And the covenant that he made. God was gracious to Abraham. He didn't have to give him anything. He doesn't have to give us anything. So just to end on this final thing, the very last part of the second half of verse 8, it says, and I just love this, and I also love the way the King James says this too. It says, "And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." "And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." Thou hast, this is the King James, and you already heard it, so I kind of lost a little thunder on this one. "Thou hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous." You have kept your promise. What a spot they put God in. What worship that is. "You have kept your promise, for you are righteous." You know what they just identified? That regardless of who they are, how bad they are, how good they think they are, that God stayed the same and never changed. And God is always holy and always righteous and always keeps his promises and doesn't break his covenants. And they recognize that. And they're seeing how wonderful God is here. I wrote down a little comment in regard to that. And we see it in the people here. A sinner fears God, but a saint rejoices in God's faithfulness. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to fear God. We rejoice in God's faithfulness. What a resting place. What a spot to end. Father, we just thank you tonight for this study in Nehemiah and how it has just lifted us up and edified us as we go through it. We are just so thankful for your words and those that you've given to us in the ministry that it has in our life. Father, you are so good to us, so faithful, so loving, so caring. We are so thankful tonight, but yet we could never possibly bring you enough worship and the proper worship. But we come with contrite hearts, just adoring you and everything you do for us. And we thank you that for what you gave us tonight and the time that we had to spend together. And Father, just once again, we think of all those tonight that we thought about earlier with hurts and pains and sicknesses that couldn't be out to hear your word tonight. We just ask a special blessing on them and that you keep the appetite growing in their lives also for your word. And that we all have a deep, rich desire for your word and desire to be obedient. And that we come to you not only confessing our sins, but bringing worship to you. And we just pray that special blessing on this congregation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.